I'd ask Tony to read Luke chapter 2 as a background for my message this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, I'm spending 3 Sundays, this is the second of the 3 Sundays, on Hebrews chapter 2. And in this wonderful chapter in this wonderful book, the writer of Hebrews has given 3 reasons for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world as a man. And this event in the life of our Lord, his coming in the flesh, is what we call his incarnation. He existed eternally as the Son of God. He's without beginning and he's without ending. And he has all the characteristics, all the attributes of God the Father, as does the Holy Spirit. And in his incarnation, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he did not cease to be deity, but he received a human body and a human nature, but without sin. Had no human father, was conceived by the Spirit. So he was still God, and he became a perfect man. Jesus Christ was never guilty of sin in any way, not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his deeds. In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, if you have your Bible open, it's stated that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And if you'll look at verse 7, where he's actually talking, the writer of Hebrews is talking about man, and he's marveling as the psalmist did, because he's quoting from the Psalms, at man and why God would ever be concerned about man. But in referring to man, it says that he was made a little lower than the angels. And so when you carry that over into verse 9, where it said that the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, it's an expression of his coming in the flesh. In the order of creation, angels were the highest, man was second, and then the animal creation and all the rest was third and last. And man was crowned, we learn, even though he was made lower than the angels, he was crowned with glory and honor, meaning that he was created in the image and likeness of God. And supposing that all of you know the story of Adam and how he and Eve sinned against the Lord and brought tragedy upon tragedy into human life. So being made a little lower than the angels means he became a man. Now in our text for today, because I'm going to be taking up the second of these reasons, read that beginning with verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. Now, it doesn't mean that he was reluctant about this. In fact, it indicates here in this verse that he willingly became a man, even though he knew the purpose of his coming, and he knew what it would cost him to die on the cross. So the children were those that he was saving, and they were partakers of flesh and blood, and so he himself likewise took part in the same. So he became a human being because he came to save human beings. If he's going to die for us, he had to take upon himself human nature. Now, the Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be considering the third reason for the incarnation of the Son of God. And you can see this in verses 17 and 18, the last two verses of the chapter. And here his incarnation is described in the words, "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." His brethren or his brothers, meaning those he came to save. And the word behooved is a word which means that it was necessary for him to become a man if he was going to do this work of redemption. So if the Lord was to save human beings, he had to become a human being. Now, the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners. And because we are sinners, we are under the sentence of death. Physical death is a part of the penalty of sin. But when it speaks of death in relation to our salvation, it has to do with eternal death, suffering the torments of hell forever. Son of God became a man, a perfect man, so that he could die for sinners. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us in Romans 6:23. Every person who has ever lived or who will ever live must die for their own sins unless a perfect substitute would take his or her place. And happily, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is that substitute. He came to die for sinners, and he was able to do that because he was totally without sin. Very, very important to believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the prophet Isaiah, who lived some 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, was enabled to speak by the Holy Spirit concerning the coming of the Messiah. And most of you who know the Lord are familiar with these words, but I want to read them just for our blessing and to remind us what the Lord came to do for us. In Isaiah 53, he was speaking of Christ, we know now, and he said that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, we can all read in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and shudder as we read to think of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins. But There was a suffering that our Lord endured which could not be seen by human eyes. And this is often overlooked as far as the scripture was concerned. In the verses that I read to you, it says, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And so he endured suffering that was not visible. It was a kind of suffering which the Lord experienced as he was dying on the cross. And his soul was made, we read later in Isaiah 53, his soul was made an offering for sin. And no man has ever been able to tell the full extent of what these words mean. That he was made an offering for sin. We can understand the crown of thorns in his head. We can understand the nails in his hands and his feet. We can understand the sword that was thrust into his side. But in addition to all of that, his soul was being made an offering for sin. God was dealing with his son, and he suffered on the cross the penalty that you and I should have taken and would have taken if he had not come and suffered and died for us. So if we think correctly, not only about the outward physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what it meant that his soul was made an offering for sin, then we would immediately say, but I'm not worthy that he should die for me, that he should go through all of that for me. And we would be right in saying it. Why did he do it? Well, John 3:16 tells us one reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Think of what's involved in that word gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 is another verse that tells us that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we have the answer right here in Hebrews chapter 2, and it was in the verse that I emphasized with you last week, when in verse 9, if you look at your Bibles, it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," that is his incarnation, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor," and that probably speaks of his resurrection and ascension back to the Father. But the expression I want you to see is right there at the end of the verse, "that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." He's bringing many sons into glory, and he suffered and died on the cross in order that he might take our penalty upon himself, so that we would not suffer that consequence of our sin. Jerry Bridges has taught us more than once, grace, the grace of God means two things. First, it means that God didn't give us what we deserve to have, which is eternal judgment. And secondly, that he did give us what we could never deserve, never could pay for, never could work for, and that is the gift of eternal life. And none of us is worthy of that. It's all by the grace of God. And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we're rejoicing in this wonderful salvation that the Lord Jesus came to provide for us. Now, I hope we all understand this, because this is the gospel. This is the gospel, the good news of salvation. It's the power of God in the salvation. And there's just one gospel and one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I wouldn't be telling you the truth if I had told you anything else. If I told you that there are even two different ways of salvation, there's only one, and it's a gift of God's grace, undeserved completely. And Paul wrote that in those familiar words in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we don't take any credit for our salvation. It's according to God's grace and his love for us, and specifically not of works. Paul said it's not of ourselves. We can't work for it. We don't deserve it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is the message that needs to be spread around the world in every nation, in every generation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, followers of other religions don't like this, but there's only one way of salvation. And the Apostle Paul rightly said that this is a true saying and worthy to be accepted by all. It's the only, the one and only way of salvation. Now let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16 in the time that we have left. Let me read these verses for you. And it gives the second of these three reasons. Now there are more than these three, but these are three that the writer of Hebrews was led to emphasize as he approached the wonderful subject, which we're going to learn more of next week, of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to our ignorance of our need to be saved and that there's only one way to be saved, we faced another problem that stood in the way of people being saved. And of all the reasons for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his coming into the world, this is probably the most neglected. Yet it's a very, very important one. Reading from verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He humbled himself, was made in the likeness of men for the suffering of death. He also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now I hope you believe that there is a devil, because he has been living as long as the world has been in existence. He is God's enemy. He's our enemy. He's not a friend. He's an adversary. He is an angel who led a rebellion against God in heaven. He was an angel with great authority, according to his own creation. And when he rebelled against God in heaven, many angels joined with him in their rebellion against God. Now, our King James translates, when referring to these other angels, calls them devils, but there's only one devil, but there are many demons. And so when you're referring to these other angels that rebelled against God, it's proper to call them demons, not devils. And the name that's given to him here is just one of his names. He's the devil. He's the devil. People make a lot of jokes about the devil, but there's nothing funny about him. He's a dreadful enemy, and he's doing everything that he possibly can to stand in the way of people's salvation. The word devil means that he's an accuser. He slanders us. In the book of Revelation, we are told who he accuses and where he accuses and how often he accuses. The Apostle John, in writing that book of Revelation, said he's the accuser of the brethren, that is, of those of us who know the Lord. He accuses us to God because, unfortunately, though we're saved, we're not perfect, and we're frequently guilty of sin in some way. And he's quick to accuse us before God. And that passage in Revelation chapter 12 says that he does this day and night. You never commit a sin, and I never commit a sin. But what God hears about it, either from the devil himself or from one of the demons, because they're seeking to say that, seeking to demand that we be cast away from God because we continue to do things that are displeasing to him. So he's incessantly doing this before the Father. He does that after we're saved, whenever we sin. Claims before God that if we sin after we're saved, God should cast us away and send us to hell. But even before we were saved, the devil, who is also called the god of this world, speaking of his great power, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And if there should be anybody here that this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to warn you that Satan is always active where the gospel is being preached, and he'll do everything to distract you, to bring other thoughts to your mind, to divert your attention in some way, be through some perhaps something that's going on here in the room, to keep you from hearing the message of the gospel. And that's the reason people can live in our world and go about their lives as though they had no concern about God and don't need to be concerned about the Bible or anything like that, because he's done amazing work in blinding the minds of people so that they won't understand the gospel. So if there's one thing that the devil doesn't want people to hear, and if they hear it, he doesn't want them to understand it, and that's the gospel. That's why there are millions of people in the world today who are not interested in hearing the gospel, not interested in going to church, and not interested if you try to talk to them about the gospel. It sounds just like a lot of foolishness to them. And this is the work of the devil. You know that hell was not prepared for people. It was according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you'll find it in Matthew 25:41. The hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the devil and all of the angels who join in his rebellion have been doing everything that they can possibly do, and they've been very successful to take as many people to hell with them as they possibly can. Their judgment has not been fully exercised. But this is what makes the truth of Hebrews 2:14 and 15 so very, very important. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now let me call your attention to that word destroy. Because I tell you on one hand that he is alive and very active and doing his best to keep people from hearing the gospel, and yet we read in our Bibles that Christ died to destroy the works of the devil. We know that he's not destroyed, that he carries on his work, doing all that he possibly can to drag people into hell with him. And we read in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 20, almost to the end of the book, that the devil is to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, I'm disturbed that among a lot of evangelicals, there's the idea that hell is not eternal, that the suffering of those who are cast into hell is just going to suffer punishment, it'll be over, and they'll no longer exist. But the Bible says that they're going to suffer. The devil was cast in there, and he's going to be tormented, and everybody else with him, day and night, forever and ever. You know, if that truth could really get a hold of our hearts, we'd have a hard time sleeping at night when we have loved ones who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. As I've said, there's only one way of salvation. Only one way to have our sins forgiven. Only one way to become acceptable to God. Only one way to be assured that we are going to be in heaven. And that is through faith in what Jesus Christ did when he died for our sins on the cross. So these are very solemn truths. And let me make a very important point here. You know, if you want to know the truth about the Bible and about the things that the Bible teaches, then the important thing is to go to the Bible itself. You can read a lot of things that are being written these days about Satan and about his activity, but the only way that you can learn the truth about what Satan is doing is in the Bible, and that's one reason the devil hates the Bible, and he'll do everything to keep people away from reading the Bible. So don't believe anything about the devil that you can't find in the Bible. That's where God has given us his truth. But what does it mean that our Lord died to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage? Now, we know that it doesn't mean that the devil himself was destroyed at the cross. And our text doesn't say that. It speaks of the Lord destroying the works of the devil. Doesn't mean that the devil is no longer at work. He's, as I've emphasized, he's very busy. He's always has been and always will be until the new heaven and the new earth will be established. It does mean that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power, the rule, the authority of the devil was doomed. You know, the devil makes slaves out of people. A slavery from which you and I could not set ourselves free. The Lord Jesus, when he was talking about sin in the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 34 said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and when he said verily, verily, he meant that he was preparing to tell them something that was extremely important and something that was absolutely true, and then he emphasized that, "I say unto you," that is, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, "whoever commits sin, whoever does anything habitually as a way of life that is contrary to God and to his word, is the bondservant of sin." King James says servant, but it's doulos, bondservant of sin. And so he wanted to emphasize the fact that the reason that people sin and continue to sin and they'll do the wrong thing and destroy themselves with their sin because they're slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. We can't set ourselves free from sin. So the person who habitually lives in sin is a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason they go on in their sin is because they are bond slaves and nobody has ever been able to set himself free from the bondage of sin. But then two verses later, that was in John 8:34, two verses later, the Lord Jesus speaking again said this, speaking about himself, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You'll be truly free. You'll be eternally free. It doesn't mean that you won't ever sin again, but it means that you're no longer in bondage to sin. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, had to deal with our enemy so that he overrules what Satan does. And you and I, who are Christians today, are here today because the Lord opened our eyes to see our need. He opened our eyes to understand that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the one who has enabled us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set free from the bondage of sin because of what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. Romans 6, Apostle Paul was stressing our union with Christ in his death, that when Christ died on the cross, we died with him and in him. When he was raised from the dead, we shared in his resurrection. God saw in the death of his Son what he was doing for all those who would ever be saved. And so Paul says, after dealing with this truth, he says, likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. That is, the bondage of sin is broken, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What are my members? My hands, my eyes, my mouth, my feet, members of my body. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but you're under grace. Through our Lord's death on the cross, he rendered the power that the devil has with men over sin, which leads to death, and he brought it to an end. He abolished it. The word that's used here in Hebrews 2:14 for power speaks not of an absolute power, but a relative power. Nevertheless, power which the devil was able to exercise to a great degree. But it was not just death that the devil used, but the fear of death, which kept people in bondage in their sin. You can see from the book of Job that the devil had the ability to put Job through a lot of trouble, but and he would have been delighted if he'd been able to kill Job, but the Lord restricted him and told him that he was not to touch it, not to take his life from him. Death is an enemy. No one naturally anticipates death. Those of us who know the Lord do not fear death as unregenerate people do. We know that for a child of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We too know that the Lord numbers our days and that he sovereignly gives us life. And as Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It took grace for him to say that when he lost all of his children as a result of what Satan had done to him. Now, it's basically the hope that we have beyond death that has delivered us from the bondage that people experience because of their fear of death. And the Apostle Paul expressed that in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read those verses to you just quickly as I come to the end of my message this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and here we see what he says, what Paul says about death and about the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting with verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, mystery is something that God hadn't revealed before in his word. "We shall not all sleep," that is, we're not all going to die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," now a corruptible body is one, the body of a person who has died. Our bodies this morning are mortal, because we're subject to physical death. But the corruptible are those who've died. So he says, "This corruptible must put on incorruption." That is, those who die before the Lord comes are going to be raised. And this mortal, those of us who are living when the Lord comes, are going to put on immortality. And there's not any difference between incorruption and immortality. "So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And Paul says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What kind of victory is he talking about? Victory over death. Victory over death. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Last verse of my text this morning speaks about the seed of Abraham and says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." You know that there's no such thing as salvation for angels. Those who have fallen away from God are under the same kind of judgment that the devil is under. But there's no salvation for them. Their doom is sealed. And if you read the story of demon possession in the Gospels, you'll see that they understood this, and they recognized that Jesus was the one who was going to exercise that judgment. He didn't die for angels, but what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here in verse 16, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, I don't mean we become Jews when we're saved, but as we've been learning in our study of the book of Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham that was to result in blessing for all the nations of the earth. And so we are the seed of Abraham, seed of the promise that God gave to Abraham, and these are the ones that... The writer of Hebrews says he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, those who are heirs of this wonderful promise of salvation. So we have victory over the fear of death. Nobody likes to think about it. Perhaps you've heard of the fellow said that if he knew where he was going to die, he'd never go near the place. That's the way we all feel, isn't it? But the Lord is going to come, and there's going to be a whole generation of the Lord's people who won't experience physical death. Be wonderful if he'd come today, wouldn't it? And we'd be caught up into his presence. But we know that, as Paul has told us, to be absent from the body, that is to die for a Christian, is to be immediately present with the Lord in heaven. Death is the means by which, or the pathway by which, many, many, many of the Lord's people have been ushered into his presence. What must it be when we're suddenly released from all the limitations and frailties of this life and are immediately present with the Lord? We have victory over the fear of death and ultimately over death itself, all because Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, defeated his archenemy and ours, the devil, and delivered us from the bondage of sin and the bondage which the fear of death brings. And he's delivered us through the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when we get to heaven will we fully understand all that our Lord accomplished for us when he died on the cross and then was raised again in total victory from the dead. And I trust, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord has enabled you to hear what I've been saying this morning, that before you leave this place, you'll bow in the quietness of your own heart and tell the Lord Jesus Christ that you want to be saved and that you're trusting him and what he did on the cross for your salvation. And if you do that, I'd appreciate it if you'd let me know. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we know that this Christmas season brings before us the greatest issues of life and death, of time and eternity, of God and man. And we see and hear from people in our generation that are seeking to silence anything that has to do with Christ, anything that has to do with his mission in the world, even anything that has to do with the Bible. But how wonderful it is to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome all of the opposition that stands in the way, and that most of us here this morning are trophies of that grace, that you've opened our eyes and you've given us understanding and you've enabled us to see and to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and that we want him to be our Savior. Should there be any here today who have not recognized their need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, we pray that in your wonderful grace, even as we bow in your presence, you'll draw such people to yourself, give them understanding of the gospel of your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.